Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, and to spend time in the Word. God, I pray that you would have your hand over this Bible study. God, that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of your Word. That you would illuminate our minds and our hearts. That we would see how to apply the Scriptures to our own lives and walks with you. I thank you for your grace, mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is week 56. We're doing Colossians 3 and 4. And we'll get started. So we'll start chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul here is beginning with a focus on, as he has done in previous epistles, on the practical life of the Christian. And he's saying here that this our practice of Christianity is rooted and grounded in our understanding of the doctrines and gospel of truth. Right? And that's what he's saying here when he says, if then you were raised with Christ. And it's this idea that if we really truly understand and believe that not only was Christ raised from the dead, not only did Christ rise from the dead, but we were raised with him. When we really truly understand this truth as truth, it results in what he follows up with, right? It results in a changed and transformed life, right? If we were really raised with Christ, then we will and ought to seek the things of heaven, seek the things above. It's this idea that now that we have been raised with Christ, there is a behavior that is expected with this resurrection, this miraculous transformation. And so this is what he is exhorting these Christians and us today, that we ought to set our mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. And why? Because our life is hidden with Christ. And so, the Christian life comes from minds, right? From this idea of the center of our focus, our attention, is on heaven, is on God, is on his kingdom and his glory. And so if we are hidden in Christ and Christ is in us, and we also know that Jesus is enthroned in heaven, then we ought to be as well. Just as Jesus is present in heaven, we ought to be present in heaven with him, in our minds, right? With our minds, with our attitude, with our thoughts and our actions. And so he says the believer is to seek the things above, and the idea of seeking is this a desire, an extreme desire and passion, right? And in order to seek these things, the mind must be set upon them first. Right? And so this idea of Christ, who is our life, means that Jesus is the thing that characterizes our lives. When someone sees us, they ought to get the impression our life revolves around Jesus, around God, right? Just as many other people's lives revolve around their job or revolve around their hobbies or their families or their pursuit of wealth or glory or fame or success, right? We would say that that's their life, right? That person's job is their life. Well, for us, it ought to be, for Christians, it ought to be Christ is their life. Christ not only sustains all that they are, he is the life within them, but also he is the thing that characterizes their life, their living. So he continues, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And so, right, this idea of putting our members to death is not just, it's a, it has a very strong implication. It's not just, not to just, you know, have self-control. It's not merely self-controlling these things, but to pursue entire elimination of these things from our thoughts and minds. Right? That the old man, the old life ought to be exterminated, ought to be dead, ought to be killed. And so it's this idea of refusing to not only to refuse to do things we know are wrong, but refuse to do the things which gratify the appetite for those things. And so it's this idea of this entire elimination. This entire elimination of not just the actions that are evil, but the desires to do them. And so he gives us a list of some of those things. And it's a similar list to some of the other lists in some of the other epistles. And it's fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so the first four, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire, all relate to sexual sin. And the last one, covetousness, is this idea of greed, but a more encompassing idea than just simple greed. And so, and he calls covetousness idolatry. And so the way that covetousness, right, this idea of desiring the things that other people possess, the way it works itself into our hearts creates this sense of idolatry in that the man who thinks of the purpose of our life, the primary aim and purpose of this life as possessing things, has now replaced, or whatever it might be, whether it's money or it's wealth or it's comfort or it's status or image, whatever it might be, he has placed that thing in the place that God ought to be. And it's that which is at the base, at the root of covetousness, right? So whatever it is that we are coveting, the thing, it has that has taken God's place as the focus and center of our life.
Right.
It's become the thing that gives the man joy, gives him purpose, gives him meaning, gives him happiness. All of the thing, and that thing has now taken the place of God in all of those cases. And so his covetousness, his desire for more, his desire for what other people have, his desire for what he does not have, has replaced God. And so his covetousness is idolatry. So those are the two things that he's primarily concerned about with this church, is sexual sin. And that's a big theme in these epistles, is sexual sin and covetousness. And it's this idea that when we identify with Christ, we won't walk in these sins. Right? And so these sins give us a choice, right, of who we identify with. Do we identify with Christ, or do we identify with the world? With the things of this world, with the fleshly desires. And so verse 8 is, but now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So first he hits on the really big ones, right? The sexual sin and this idolatry and covetousness. And then he goes on to the things that a lot of Christians see as smaller sins, right? We can talk ourselves into this idea that these are little sins, right? That everybody does it. Everybody does these things, like they're unavoidable, right? It's unavoidable to have anger and wrath. It's unavoidable to have filthy language. Like, these are just things that everybody does, and so, you know, if everybody does it, then it can't be that bad.
Yeah.
And there's might be recognition that these things are bad and ought to be avoided, and Paul's giving us this understanding that the old man needs to be put off in all of the areas of our lives, even in the things that are common, even in the things that are frequent to us. And they're frequent because we regard them as less harmful. Right? We can understand the harm in murder and in adultery and in sexual sin, but it can be easy for us to overlook the harm in telling a lie because we do it so much.
Yes.
And we're surrounded by it. Everybody else does it so much. And if it was that harmful, people would do it less, or so we tell ourselves. And Paul's telling us here, right, that the things that come out of our mouth, right, a lot of these are connected to our tongue. Blasphemy, wrath, filthy language, etc. That even the parts of ourselves that are seemingly uncontrollable, right? We just say things, even if we don't even mean them. And he's saying these things need to be brought into submission to Christ. Right? The old man needs to be put to death in every way, in all of the aspects of our life. The old man needs to be put off, needs to be put to death. Hmm. And then he says, verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. So not just to put off the old man, not just to recognize that these things are bad and harmful and to avoid them as best as possible, right? We're not just told the things we ought not to do and the things we ought to avoid or stop doing. We're told what to do. It's not just put off the old man. It's put on the new man. And putting on the new man is the best way to put off the old. The best way to put to death the old man is to live as the new man, as the new creature. Right? And so put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, I don't know how to say that, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so, right, the new man, one of the primary ways of putting on the new man is being renewed in knowledge, right? To know what God says about himself. And we find that in the Word, in God's Word. And another way that we see that the new man is put on is the breaking down of the social barriers, right? This new man is a part of a family, and this family has no race and no nationality or class or culture. This is God's family.
Right.
Their identity is not found in their physical characteristics or the location of their birth, or the amount of possessions that they have. They find their identity as a people in that they are children of God. We do. That we are Christ's. Right? And this is what he says when he says Christ is all and in all. Right? That is the identity of this people. Is that Christ lives in them. That they are Christ's body on earth. And so then he continues, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Right? So Paul doesn't just tell us these, he doesn't just give us a list of things to avoid, a list of things that are evil, a list of things that the old man did that we as new creatures, new men, ought not to do. Right? But exhorts us to do the things of the new man. And he gives us that in this list. Right? These are the virtues that we pursue as Christians.
Right.
Value them above all else. That we would be conformed to Christ in these ways. This is the promise of the gospel. That we would be brought to life, that we would be made new, and that we would be transformed.
Yes.
And this is what that transformation entails. It's what it must entail to some degree. In our lives, we ought to be growing, progressing in these ways. And to seek to progress more in these things. These are the things of heaven. not the things of the world, not sin, not wealth, not comfort, not image, but kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, right? Love, above all of those things, to love.
Also to learn to forgive one another.
Yeah. Right, and so this idea of tender mercies, right? The tenderness is sensitive, right? There's a sensitivity, and so the tender mercies is this idea of sensitive mercies, right? To be sensitive to the pain and suffering and misery of others, and to have it affect us. Right, the slightest of misery in another ought to affect us, as though touch would affect a tender area on our body. Right?
Tender-hearted mercy.
Yes, right. So just like when we hurt ourselves and that area of our body is tender, and just a little bit, just a little touch, affects us a lot. So. Just a little bit of pain in another ought to affect us greatly if our mercies are tender. And so...
Is it similar to empathy?
Yes, this the idea of empathy, of sympathy, of desiring to be there for others. And then kindness is this idea of a lack of hardness, right? A softness, a gentleness. The Greek word was had the idea of a virtue, and it was the virtue of a man who saw his neighbor's good and benefit as important to himself as his own.
Yes.
That was kindness. Right? That he cared just as much about the flourishing of others, if not more, than himself. That's kindness. And it's the same word Jesus uses when he says that my yoke is easy. Another way that can be translated is, my yoke is kind.
Light.
Kind.
Oh.
My yoke is kind.
Oh. Some translation has that my yoke is light.
Maybe it's burden. My burden is light. Anyways. And we can say that... And so then he mentions meekness and long-suffering, and both of those ideas are connected to another thing that he talks about, and that's humility. Right? And
yes.
So meekness is humility in action, in the sense that it's a refusal to dominate, to manipulate, to change things for my benefit and the demise of others. It's a refusal to do those things, even if I am capable or have the opportunity to do so. A meekness is a refusal to do those things.
Yeah.
That's and long suffering is how I react to other things.
Right.
So meekness is how I relate to others, in that I refuse to put myself first. In all things, down to just conversation. I don't need to get the last word. I don't need to correct others all the time. I don't need to be right and have them know that I'm right. Right? It's this idea that my rights are not as important to me as the benefit and blessing of others.
To put others first.
Yes, to put others first in our relationship with them. To put put ourselves and our flourishing and our rights and our self, to put self last, is a meekness.
Like a servitude attitude.
Yes. And it just affects everything about the way that we interact with others. That's meekness, lowliness, and long suffering is how we is humility in reaction to others, is that we would be patient, right? That we would be slow to anger, that we would be gracious in others' fallings and shortcomings. And then he continues and says, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do, right?
Mm-hmm.
How hard is that? How tough is what he's saying, right? That we ought to forgive as God forgives us.
He already set the example for us. We just need to follow it.
Right? Like, so people will look at these things, people will hear these things and go, right, Paul must be exaggerating. There must be hyperbole involved, because how could we possibly forgive like God forgave us, right? Like, think about how God forgave us. God, like, you know, the common saying is, I can forgive, but I won't forget.
Yes.
And that's what people will say, right? That, like, forgiveness is good, but you can't forget, right? That's naive. It's naive to think the best of people who have wronged you. But we wouldn't dare call God naive, and that's exactly what he does. He forgives us and forgets the sins as though we had not ever done them. And so it's this idea that God can forgive this way, and God lives in you, empowers you. You can forgive this way as well. And we can't call this impractical. We can't say that this is naive, because it's the way that God forgives. This is forgiveness, right? That this, there's this generosity involved in forgiveness, and it's the understanding that we will never be made worse. We won't be made more, we won't be made poorer in our generosity. And that's a theme that Paul has spoken about at length, and it's involved in our forgiveness, right? We're conditioned to believe that everyone's out to get us, right? Mm-hmm. And when people wrong us, I must be righted. And even if we don't think in that way, we go, but it's still wise to learn from those, the mistake of trusting them, and refuse to do it again, right? But that's not really forgiveness. It's an incomplete forgiveness. And and Jesus refuses to do that, right?
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus's forgiveness was full and complete, right? Jesus is nailed to the cross and is immediately forgiving those who nailed him to that cross, praying for the state of their souls. And it's like, if that's not what your forgiveness looks like, it's not really forgiveness. There's something missing. There's something lacking. It's a forgiveness that isn't worth very much. Right? That we can go, I can forgive them for the wrongs that they have done, but I can't treat them the same. I can't really let it go. I can't trust them again. Or I need to learn to trust them. And it's like, but that's not the way God forgives. And it's not the way we're called to forgive either. And what are we mainly concerned about when we are hesitant to forgive? We're concerned about ourselves. Right? We're concerned that we're going to get wronged again. We're going to get hurt again. We're going to get robbed again. And it implies that our focus is off. My focus ought not to be on the things that I have and the way that I am treated by others, but on how pleasing and conforming I am to God. If that's my focus, if that's my priority, then I forgive, and I forgive wholeheartedly because it's what God delights in, and I worry not about the consequences of that forgiveness. Right? It's not necessarily wrong to say, hey, if they've done it once, they're going to do it again. But the Christian is called to live a life where we can be unconcerned about being naive, unconcerned about being affected by the same things, because that's not what's important. Right? If someone takes from me and I forgive them and they take from me again, I can still forgive because the possessions that they are taking are not what is concerning to me, but that I would be pleasing to God. That I would forgive as Christ forgave me. And so it's, right, this is difficult. This isn't easy. And this isn't something where the expectation is, now just do it. Now just forgive like you have been incapable of doing so for your whole life. It's going to be a process. It's going to take time. But the last thing we should be doing is immediately writing this off as impossible. An impossibility, a hyperbolic statement that's used to encourage us, but isn't a real exhortation, a practical exhortation, right? There can't be any actual expectation for me to live life this way. That would be the wrong thing to take away from this. That would be the wrong attitude to have. Right, we can rightly recognize this as difficult and hard and rightly impossible on our own, but we're not on our own, or at least we ought not to be. Right, there's a peace, there's a beauty in letting go of everything else and being concerned with one thing alone, and that is knowing and doing the will of our Father. Right?
Yes.
And it's in this way that Christ lived. And so he could be hurt over and over and over again by the people of this world and yet die for them, forgiving them fully, over and over and over again. Because he wasn't concerned about how much it would hurt him if they chose to do it again. Right? He wasn't concerned with his material possessions. He wasn't concerned about the consequences of fully trusting and believing the best in others, because he knew them better than they knew themselves. But because his one and only concern was doing the will of his Father, he could forgive this way. And we can too. We can live this way. Right? And so he continues and says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And so all of these things, if they could be summarized in one idea, one concept, it's love. Right? Love is all of these things together and is nothing without any of these things. all of these things are necessary for love and are necessary together for love. Take one of these things out and you have a love that isn't really love. Right? An unbalanced and distorted love ceases to be love. And then he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And so the rule of the peace of God is that the peace of God should characterize the people of God. Right? And it is the best way, our best standard for the knowing of God's will is what brings peace. Peace to the body, peace to the world, peace to ourselves, peace to our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And then finishes by saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so, right, the last way that he's going to exhort us is that the new man walks in the word of God, right? In wisdom and teaching. The word of God, not the word of God, the new man encourages and builds up other believers. And the word and the new man fellowships with other believers. Mm-hmm. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? God delights in our worship. Delights in it, especially when it is together. But he delights in it, and he delights in it all the time. That we could be singing in our hearts to God at all times, and he would delight in it. That it is the Holy Spirit within us that is present when we burst out in song. God is there. Right? And when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, this idea of dwelling is an allusion to the Shekinah glory. Right? And just as God's very divine presence dwelt in the tabernacle, so it dwells in us. Right? Mm. Then he says, verse 20, and this is going to be him, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So this is a much shorter version of some of the things he's talked about in previous epistles. But it's this idea of wives love their husbands and serve God by submitting to the husband. And husbands serve God by loving their wife. So wives and husbands before each other serve God. They are servants of God before they are husband or wife. And in their service to God, the wife submits to the authority of her husband, and the husband, in his service to God, loves his wife as God, as Christ, loves his bride, the church. Christ died on the cross for his bride. And it's that kind of love that the husband is called to with his wife. Anything short, anything less, and he is failing both his wife and his service and duty to his God. Right, then he continues. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So again, These are the three main things that he talked about, right? Wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters, or workers and bosses for a more modern context.
Yes.
He spoke about that at length in other epistles. This is a much shorter exhortations. And so this idea is, right, just as the wife submits to the husband's authority, the children, in their servitude to God, submit to the authority of their parents. And the husband, the husband's service to his wife is to love his wife.
Yeah.
So the parents' service to God is to love their children.
Right.
To teach them, to guide them. And right, and his right here is, this is the one negative, not positive, right? So he tells the wives submit, husbands love, children obey, parents, and he doesn't say parents love, parents teach. He says parents do not, right? So it's a negative. Do not provoke your children. Right, and how common is it that we see in today the parents failing in their duty and responsibility to their children as parents in their provoking of the children? And so this idea of provoking your children is this idea of being too harsh, too demanding, too controlling, too unforgiving. Right, and this harshness, this hardness, is expressed in a variety of ways through the words, through the actions, through a coldness to your children, and it's this idea of irritating your children through commands and perpetual fault finding. Right, so these commands that are too exacting, perpetual, right? And how often do we see this, right? We see this all the time. Parents who are constantly finding things wrong with their children, right? We see that over and over and over again in people, in grown adults who have broken relationships with their parents because their parents have driven them away. It's this idea that, yes, the child is responsible for obeying, but if the child rebels to a certain degree, the parent is responsible. The parent ought to be cultivating a relationship where rebellion is seen as wrong, is seen as undesirable. Right? And that's what... That can happen one of two ways, right? Going too easy on your children, and in which there's no room for rebellion at all because they can just do whatever they want, and being too hard, too harsh, giving your child no room for error, having expectations for your children that are undeserved and too demanding. If and it's this idea, right, where he says, do not provoke your child, and he finishes with, lest they become discouraged, right? It's this idea that if the child believes that they are incapable of pleasing their parents, they become discouraged, and eventually they rebel. They say, if I can't please my parents, anything and everything I do, I can't please them, then what's the point in trying at all?
Mm-hmm.
If I'm never going to be good enough, then I'll just do what I want. And now you as your parent have caused the rebellion because you have failed to acknowledge their attempts to be the servant of God and obey, to please you. right? And so the parent ought not to be so unreasonable in the in their demands that the children lose heart. Right? If these children do not feel the love and support of their parents, right? Then they come to believe that their parents are against them. Right? And if your parents are against you, who isn't? Right? The people who are supposed to protect you the most in life, to love you the most in life. If there's no love felt, if there's no support felt, well then these children are growing up with this attitude that everyone is against me. The world is against me. Right? If I don't have my parents for me, who is? Right? And so it's parenting requires a significant amount of grace to be gracious and gentle and forgiving and long-suffering, right? Parents ought to be those things with their children as God is with his, us. So verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily and to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And so the exhortation is for those who work, those who are subordinate, these slaves. Mm-hmm. Before anything else, right? The primary reality is the spiritual one, and it is that they are servants. We are servants to God first.
Yeah.
The work we do for God and unto God first. And when we have that attitude, then the Christian is exhorted not to be a dishonest or a lazy or an unreliable worker. Because the Christian who recognizes that his master, that his boss is first and foremost God, knows that God sees. He sees the hard work when no one else does, and he sees the laziness. And he sees the dishonesty when no one else does. And there is a reward or a reprimand from someone far greater than your earthly boss or master. Right? The Christian ought to be the best of workers because he works not for man, not for wealth, not for comfort, not for safety, not for food on the table. He works to please God. And the promise is God sees. He sees your hard work. And he doesn't just appreciate it, he delights in it. The God of all creation delights in your hard work. Right? And that's not to say that we put God's work before God. Right? It's not, we don't work so much that we don't have time for God. The idea is that all the work that we do, we ought to be doing with him, in his presence, praying, as Paul exhorts us to, praying continuously, singing songs of praise and thanksgiving in our hearts to God so that the work that we do, the labor, the earthly physical labor that we do, is not labor at all, but is time spent in the presence of God, God delighting in the hard work that we produce. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, this is the motivation. This is the motivation for the slave, but it's also the motivation for the master. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he continues, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Right? And so this command for the masters is, don't just, right, we can treat objects. We can treat things that are less than human as, with kindness and gentleness. Right? But to treat something justly and fairly is to view them with the same equality as we view ourselves. Right? To treat something else as with justice, with fairness, means that they are human. And that's the command for the slave masters. Is to treat your slaves with justice and fairness. And that is, the slave masters have to see the slaves as human beings and not objects. That is what this fairness and justice is. It's a command not just to be good masters, not to just treat your slaves right and well, to refuse to abuse your slaves. The call is to view your slaves as human beings. This is an idea entirely foreign to the world that Paul is speaking to. But it's what the Christian master, slave master, is called to. Not just treat your slaves right. Treat them fairly. Treat them justly. Treat them as human beings with dignity and value in the eyes of God. And what is the motivation of doing that? Because we have a master in heaven. And so the things that he's saying, this idea, this recognition of slaveries as slaves as more than objects, tears down at the very foundations of slavery. And it's these Christian ideas of slavery that brought down slavery in the Western world. Eventually, Rome criminalized slavery. Removed it because of these teachings, these preachings. And so he continues, chapter 4, verse 2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ." Right? So it says, earnestly continue in prayer. To pray with thanksgiving, to pray with vigilance, right? And then he says, right, meanwhile praying also, he's like, while we're on the topic of prayer, pray for us, right? So he tells them, this is how you ought to be praying. And then he says, while we're talking about prayer, please pray for us. But what does he want? What does he want them to pray for? Right? He's sitting in a jail cell. And he doesn't ask them to pray for his release. He doesn't ask them to pray for comforts or pleasures. He doesn't ask them to pray for resources. He asks them to pray that there would be an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. Right? This gives us an insight into the heart of Paul. That awaiting his death, he asks them to pray. Not for him to be saved, not for him to be brought to safety, but for the gospel to be preached, for opportunities and doors to be opened so that God would be glorified. Like Paul is a live example of all of the things he has been talking about, to live a life so focused on God, on the things of heaven, that everything else can be counted as loss. Where you can be in a situation like Paul finds himself in, and be so unbothered and unconcerned with what is happening to ourselves, our circumstances, our situations, right? Whether we're being wronged, whether our rights are being stripped. It's not that those things are not important at all, but that our focus is so primarily on God and the doing of His will and the preaching of the gospel that those things become unimportant to us in relation to the importance we give to Christ in our lives. Right? He says, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Right? So he gives us an exhortation for those who are outside the church to walk in wisdom toward them. Right? That we ought to be careful about the things we say and the ways we say them to those who are outside the church. Right? That our speech would always be with grace, seasoned with salt. And so, Paul is exhorting us as Christians to work on knowing how to communicate with those who are outside the church, to communicate well, to communicate with grace. And it's in this that we can walk wisely with them, that we might be able to answer each one, right? That we would know for each individual, right? As we focus on interacting with others in a Christ-like manner, we can learn to discern that there are different approaches for different people. And that throughout the whole time that we interact with others, if we do so with grace, we can find out how to walk wisely so that the gospel would be preached and God would be glorified. Right? So it's this idea of striving to cultivate a capability of conversing wisely and pleasantly. Right? That we are to converse with others outside of the church pleasantly and ultimately wisely. And this wisdom is knowing what the other person requires in our communication with them. And when we do this, the best avenues for preaching the gospel are open. Right? To meet the specific individual needs of the person we are communicating with. By speaking appropriately to them.
Yes.
Right? This is what Paul, that's the idea that Paul's talking about when he says, to the Jews I became like a Jew, to the Gentiles I became like a Gentile. It's this idea of meeting people where they're at and learning how to wisely articulate our beliefs as Christians. How to properly bear witness to the Holy Spirit that lives within us. How to properly bear witness to each individual, because it's different for everybody. And he says, right, verse 7, Tychicus, I think, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. I might have messed up a couple of those names. But anyways, so the last thing, that verse 16, right, Paul says, and you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Right? So there's two options here. There's either Paul wrote, like he's writing this letter, he wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, yes. and we just don't have it, right? God in his providence, God in his wisdom, has decided that that letter wasn't needed for us to read. Or, and that Paul wasn't necessarily writing under inspiration when he wrote that letter. Or, this letter that he's referring to is possibly the letter to the Ephesians. And it could be that that this letter to the Ephesians was not just written to the church at Ephesus, but was a letter that was sent first to Ephesus and then was circulated with the churches in Asia. And it had made its way to Laodicea and was coming to the Colossians. And so it could be that this Laodicean letter was just Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and it was just in Laodicea at the time. That could be it. And so either case, it's not that there's a missing book of the Bible, right? That was something that the early church had to deal with, people creating fakes, calling it the epistle, the Laodicean epistle, and then they had to deal with it being a fake and et cetera, et cetera. So anyways, so yeah, that's all I have for Colossians.
Right.
You guys have anything you wanted to say?
No.
Okay. I'll end this with a prayer then. No. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for this Bible study. I thank you for the good that you have done in the letters that Paul wrote in the evil that it seemed to be at the time. 2,000 years later, we're still being blessed by these letters and these teachings and these exhortations, and I thank you for Paul, and I thank you for your word. And I pray that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, that your word would affect us, would affect our actions and our thoughts and our deeds, would affect the way that we perceive this world and perceive others and the way that we prioritize you and the things of heaven over anything and everything else. and that it would affect us to prioritize others and their good and their flourishing and their blessing before ourselves. I pray that you would help us to evaluate our lives and to see the areas in our life in which the old man still has strongholds, the areas in our lives that are not under submission, that are not surrendered entirely or fully to you. And I pray that you would give us the grace, give us the help, and give us the strength to attack those areas in our life, to make a determined effort to put to death the old man and to put on the new. Help us to see the virtues and to see them not just as commands, but to see them as opportunity to live in the life we have been given, to live as sons and daughters of the Most High, to live as princes and princesses of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, to live like we are expected to live with this new position, this new place, this new identity, that this new identity and the one we identify with, you, Christ, would transform us, would transform our actions and transform our motivations, our desires, our thoughts, that would transform the way that we interact and treat others, everybody, every single person on this earth, to put them first, to love them, to seek their salvation of their souls and the building up of their souls, depending on whether they are inside or outside of the church, to love them, to be kind, to be gentle, to be humble, to be long-suffering. Help us to see these things and pursue them like the treasures that they are, infinitely worthy and valuable. Help us to, whatever station we find ourselves in, whether we are children, whether we are parents, husbands or wives, workers or bosses, wherever we find ourselves in life, God, we would understand that in that we have a calling, and that calling is to serve you. And you have given us the instruction on how we can and ought to serve you so that we would be pleasing to you, and that we would make that our motivation for all that we do. Thank you for your grace and mercy and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so next week we're going to do something a little bit different. We'll be going backwards and we'll be doing Matthew chapters 1, 2, and 3.
Okay. Why is that?
Just to break up the epistles a little bit. And then after we're done with Matthew, we'll go back and do some more epistles. And then we'll go back and do John, and then we'll finish the New Testament. So next week, Matthew chapters 1, 2, and 3. Love you all. God bless.
Bye.